Good morning, February the 5th, 2023 at New Covenant Church of the Apostles. The message today is what I call the final great awakening of Israel. This is the penultimate installment in the series on the final great awakening. I'm excited about what God is doing. I believe that we're living in the days of great awakening. There's a lot that's awful today, absolutely horrible today, but there's a lot of wonderful things happening alongside, just like in the song Days of Elijah. There may be famine, darkness, and sword, but there's the word of the Lord. There's the worship of God. There's the mighty move of God. And today we're going to talk about the final great awakening coming to Israel. Now, before I get too deep into Israel's awakening, I would like to go over some misconceptions that often accompany the idea of great awakenings. When we talk about great awakening, when we talk about revival, and specifically the revivals that we are called great awakenings are commonly seen as spiritually energized social reform movements where revival leads to social change. And so when people have this idea, you get this great revival, and you turn around enough people in a society, and then that society will change. It can lead to a reformation of that society. It can literally turn society around. This is fueled by the fact that most such awakenings did just that. We've had seven major awakenings since the start of the church. Some of these awakenings was a single revival that just had a tsunami wave of anointing and change. A couple of these could be described as clusters of revival where no single end of revival did it. But when you take them together, the cumulative effect of those moves of God transforms society. Now, the first one I call the first great awakening. This was truly the first great awakening. This one happened in Jerusalem circa AD 30. This was the revival that happened at Pentecost in the upper room that started the church when the Holy Spirit came, and Acts chapter 2 gives us the description of the events of that time. The end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2. There was an 8-day prayer meeting, 7 days of seeking God by the apostles and a remnant in the upper room. And then on the 8th day, God came. And there's parallels with that. The 7 days where God will do something, where man seeks God, and then God shows up on the 8th day. The 100-year prayer meeting at Herrnhut in 1727. This was, Herrnhut was the home or the castle of Count von Zinzendorf. And he had gathered to that the remnants of those who were persecuted in the wake of the Reformation. And some of these was persecuted by the Catholic Church in areas of Europe where the church still had political control. Others were persecuted by the emerging Protestant states because they understood the Reformation in a different way than Martin Luther, than John Calvin. There are actually two terms used often in regard to the Reformation. One is what they call the Magisterial Reformation. These reformers would include John Calvin, Martin Luther. They introduced back to the church the idea that conscience was king in the sense that the conscience answered only to God. No mere human government, no mere human authority had the right to bind your conscience. They could appeal to it, they could speak to it, but no mere human authority had the expectation that you had a moral duty to simply follow them because they said so. Only God had the right to command the conscience of an individual. But the magisterial reformers really did not want to take this to its logical conclusion. And as people began to listen to the message of the Reformation And they began to think, "How? What does this look like in my life? What does this look like in society?" And they started to push towards a logical conclusion. Conflict emerged immediately. And as much as we would like to idolize the reformers and think they did the right thing, the first generation did not. They joined the Catholic Church as persecutors of God's people. And so there were people being put to death in lands of the Reformation for their faith. The governments of princes that listened to Luther and Calvin have blood on their hands of the people of God. And it was in this context that people gathered at Hundhut, because Count Zinzendorf was a nobleman. And he had the small estate that was under his sovereign control. And he was, from a boy, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the presence of God. And he had a burden to bring together these persecuted people. And he, even though he was lord of the estate, even though he had right and power to rule over them, that was not how he wanted to do. He wanted to build a community of God's people where the people followed God. And they sought God. On August the 5th, 1727, he started praying earnestly. The following day, a group of people came together and started praying earnestly. 7 days. And on the 8th day, August the 13th, 1727, a revival broke out. This was known as the 100-year prayer meeting. And birthed out of this movement was the Moravian Brethren. These were the ones who were calm as a cucumber as the waves were crashing around the ship, while everyone else was afraid the ship was going to crash. One such young man that was on the ship when this happened was a man named Wesley. John Wesley. It's the John Wesley that we know. And he began to inquire, "How are you so calm?" And so the Moravian Brethren began to minister to him. And out of that ministry, and it happened a little bit later, but it got him to thinking, how did these people so trust God that even with their life at stake, even with them being at death's door, they weren't afraid? And so this stirred up Wesley to seek God, to understand what's happening. And of course, those of us that follow history know at the Aldersgate, Wesley's testimony was that his heart was strangely warmed. And from there, he began to preach, "He must be born again." And out of that came the Wesleyan revivals. In my notes here, I've got the title it, "The First Great Awakening, England 1760s, mid part of the 1700s. There were some other revivals because along with John Wesley being influenced, George Whitefield. And basically, Whitefield was doing in America what John Wesley was doing in England. And so he had several major revivals in the middle of the 17th or the 18th century, I should say, that transformed society, that turned England from having the heart of a lion. England is represented as a lion in Scripture, and that's her national symbol. But it talks about how the eagle's wings was ripped and the heart of a man was given to it. In England, English society was reformed. English society underwent a number of social changes. Later on out of this, a guy by the name of William Wilberforce would dedicate his life to ending slavery, which in England ended in 1831, days before he died, with a minimum of the shedding of blood. Unlike this country, unlike the United States, where 600,000 people died in the Civil War. This was traced to that awakening. And in America, The fire of the awakening led to the American Revolution. War costs. By the end of the Revolutionary War, the spiritual condition of the United States of America was about the worst it's ever been in this country, with the possible exception of today. And in fact, there were fewer people who were going to church around the turn of the century than in the United States today. There was a pandemic of alcoholism in the United States. And in fact, there were people that were arguing how long the American experiment was going to last. There were people that was going to proclaim the death of democracy. In this environment, in the state of Kentucky or the Commonwealth of Kentucky, great revival broke out. People started seeking God. It's sometimes titled the Second Great Awakening. Other times it's referred to as the Kentucky Revival or the Cane Ridge Revival. Happened in Cane Ridge in Paris, Kentucky, which is just a few miles outside of Lexington. I've been in that building. It's a wonderful building to be in. Just, you know, and when I attended a worship service a few years back and wondered what it felt like to be there. That revival saved the United States of America. Without it, I think America would have died a very early death. It transformed our country. And then in the middle of the 1800s, we had the Moody Revivals, sometimes called the Third Great Awakening. From the 1850s to 1870, God did a great work. And then again, the Welsh Revival / Azusa Street. And the revivals that were occurring around 1900 to 1910, there was a renewed emphasis on the charismatic gifts, on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then the charismatic movement / Jesus Revolution, mid-50s to mid-80s, a renewed emphasis on the spiritual gifts, a renewed emphasis that we need the Holy Spirit. And I go through these awakenings. All of these awakenings did socially transform nations. It turned the course of nations. Our world is a much different place today than what it would have been had these awakenings not happened. And so it's understandable that people would begin to define awakening as a revival that leads to social change. This, however, would be a grave misconception. Because great awakenings, in reality, have always been purposed by their architects. And by architects, I'm talking about the people who sought God, the preachers who had their boots on the ground, preaching the messages that stirred people to wake up. In these awakenings, the purpose in each of these cases was not, hey, let's get together, have a revival so we can change society. The preaching was of repentance in the wake of impending disaster, impending judgment, impending doom. The preachers were preaching with tears and desperation. Judgment was coming. Doomsday was coming. Disaster faces you. You are about to die. You are about to be destroyed. Repent, and the Lord may turn from his wrath. And it's through that repentance, through the people crying out to the Lord, that people woke up. And of course, out of the waking up of people, society changed in these instances because so many people woke up. And people with power woke up. And society was changed. So the changing of society was truly a consequence. But the people who started these revivals, their purpose wasn't to change society to make the world a better place. It was to save people from destruction. It was birth within a context that disaster was coming. And we are truly at that place today. Disaster is coming upon the world. We need a great awakening. Because if you don't wake up, you will be destroyed. If you don't wake up through these great awakenings, you might find yourself one day waking up in hell. And hell is a very real place. Very real. Of these great awakenings here, only one of them failed as a spiritually energized social reform movement in the area where it was targeted. The Jerusalem Revival, the very first one, utterly failed to transform Israel, even as it transformed the Roman Empire into a Christian nation. And that was a good thing for us, actually. We read in Romans 11 that it was the rejection of Christ by the Jews that opened the door for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. Had that revival succeeded in transforming Israel, Christ would have come back in the first century. The millennial reign would already be over with. And many generations of people would never have been born. The final great awakening, however, will spiritually energize and reform Israel while failing to energize the Gentile nations. Now keep in mind, while the Gentile nations are not energized, while the Gentile nations are not turned around, and in fact they do the opposite, the heat of persecution will ratchet up as this awakening unfolds. The church will be energized and reformed as she increasingly identifies with Israel. Now I'm about to go through several passages here that I have already gone through in our series. But I want to revisit those, and I want you as the listener, as the reader, to see it from an Israel-centric point of view. Now, all of these were written in the Old Testament from that point of view. They was written in Hebrew prophecies to the Jewish people. And, of course, they have applications to the church. As we became the heir of the promises, and through the gospel, we were given the opportunity to become part of God's people. And so there are applications for the church, but I want you to think Israel-centric for the purposes of the remainder of this message. In Joel 2:15-17, Israel was called to a solemn assembly, a sacred assembly. The doctrine of sacred assemblies, or the law of sacred assemblies, can be found in Leviticus 23, and there were a number of them that were commanded. And sacred assemblies were often associated with the feasts. The idea was that God's people were to consecrate themselves, seek God. And there's a pattern with these. 7 days of seeking God, on the eighth day, God shows up. Now, starting in verse 15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fest, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, and assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" Earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, it talked at length about the coming day of the Lord judgments. In one place describing how the land was the Garden of Eden, in front of them and behind them, a wasteland. So this assembly is being called in the wake of disaster, in the wake of judgment. The judge is at the door. Disaster is coming. Doomsday is coming. And we're here today. We're seeing some very scary scenarios that are unfolding on this planet. We're soon going to see the emergence of one world government. A headline I read yesterday was that Mark Zuckerberg is going to fire all of Facebook's or Meta's middle managers and replace them with AI. So we now are going to have AI supervising employees. And AI can lead to all sorts of scenarios we don't know. We are in uncharted territory here as AI is emerging and emerging rapidly. And I'm going to present a lesson on this later, but for now, let's just say that the image of the beast in Revelation is most likely an AI program that will be all over the internet and will have access virtually everywhere in the human society as it will exist when this beast system becomes fully manifest. While humans can't be everywhere monitoring, AI can be everywhere monitored. This is how you upload something and it has your favorite song on it and it's flagged before the first human watches it. AI monitors everything that people upload to Facebook, YouTube. Any major tech platform has AI running on their platform. We now have the irony or the parody of bots deciding whether you're a human or a bot. And then, of course, you know, we just came from the COVID-19 pandemic. You know, in a lot of scary scenarios, a lot has changed in our society as a result of that. So we're in this times, we're in times where great disaster could very easily come upon the earth. And just like them, we need to seek God. And we're going to see in Joel 2 here as we go forward, the context here is really the end times. And in verse 23 to 27 here, where we're going to see here the reformation of Israel as a result of Israel seeking God. And we know in Psalms 118 that this happens. God first reforms Israel here. And I'm not going to read all of this here, but I'm just going to kind of highlight it here. It talks about rejoicing in the Lord in verse 23, for he's given you the former rain moderately. He will cause it to come down to you, the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Verse 25, it says, I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I shall send among you. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. So you see, God's reforming Israel's society. He's bringing prosperity to Israel. He's restoring to them the years that were ate up in all these judgments. And this was because Israel truly sought God. And when we would go into chapter 3 in Joel, we're going to see it's in the context of the final great awakening, in the context of the end times. And Jesus gave the rebuke to Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, this is where he's predicting that the first great awakening was going to fail to transform Israel. He says to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was about to be crucified. He was about to join the procession of prophets who were killed. He's basically saying, you're about to be abandoned for a long time. And you won't see me anymore till you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This was a reference to Psalm 18. It says, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. bind a sacrifice with cords, even the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thy name. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, the chapter of Psalms 18, the context there is a context of Israel being surrounded by the nations. Doomsday is happening. Disaster is about to happen. And what does Israel do in the midst of this end time disaster? For the first time in 2,000 years, she truly seeks the Lord. And a great revival happens. And Israel is saved in this revival. Israel becomes healed in this revival. A healing that's on the third day. In Hosea 5:13-6:3, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and to King Jerob, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Israel as a lion, a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away and will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. What is Hosea saying here? What Jesus said, I'm going away, and you're not going to see me for a long time. Then Israel will seek his face. In their affliction, they will seek me. In chapter 6, verse 1, is a description of Israel's turning back to God, turning back to her Messiah, and realizing that it's Jesus Christ. She says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. We see a reference to the latter rain, and it's not talking agriculture. This is the one passage that cannot be talking about agriculture. It's talking about the coming of the Lord. The Lord will come to us as the latter rain. Revival. Israel seeking God with the assurance that he's going to bring revival to them. And it happens after 2 days, on the third day. Now, in my last message, where I talked about the time and seasons, I talked about what is known as the year-day principle, or sometimes it's a year as 1,000 days. Sometimes days are used in Scripture as a reference to a longer period of time. And I brought this passage up here. And I suggested that these days may be 1,000 years days. As Peter said, the day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. What if this is looking at the 2,000 years of history? The 2 days that the Lord is gone is actually 2,000 years. And that the third day revival is talking about the times that we live in. And it very well could be, because Israel's restoration began in 1948 and 1967, when the Jews returned to their land, when the Holy Land once again came under Jewish control. But that work is not complete. Currently in Israel, the government is controlled by secular leftists. Roughly half the Jews, some of them don't even believe in God. They're atheists. But they have a Jewish identity and they came back to Israel. So there is yet a need for one more awakening, for a great awakening to happen in the nation of Israel that will bring her back to faith in the Messiah, that will bring her back to realizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That Israel becomes saved. Now in Romans 11, it talks about why Israel fell, and we know that she fell so that salvation could come. And starting in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they fallen beyond any hope? Paul says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be riches of the world, and a diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness? Israel fell so that Gentiles could come to the faith, so that the gospel could go forth to all the nations. And the gospel has richly gone forth. And he gives a hint here. It says, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, even as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, for if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's already dropping a hint here of what's happening. That this final great awakening of Israel is going to be in the context of Jesus' return. The context of the rapture of the church, of the resurrection of the saints. And in verse 25 here, and I posted this whole passage to give you the context. I'm not going to read all the verses here. But in verse 25 he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He was predicting that the Gentiles were going to be conceited. And a lot of this conceit manifested itself in anti-Semitism that has plagued the church over the years. The Gentiles truly did get conceited. And a lot of anti-Semitic theories came out of that conceit, even to the point that it opened the doors for the horrors of Nazism that happened in the middle of the last century. But Paul wrote this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there were two things happening here at the ministry the Gentiles would reach its consummation. One, the fullness would come in. There's a point in which the last Gentile that will be saved gets saved. There is an end point here. And then it says, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away my sins. In other words, when we get to this point, there comes a point that the Gentiles will come in their fullness, that all the Gentiles that will be saved are saved, and then God is going to turn to Israel to save Israel, to fulfill his promises in the Old Testament to Israel, to restore Israel to her former glory. And when this is done, Israel will no longer be a leftist secular state, but will become a nation that when the Lord returns, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule the entire world from his capital in Jerusalem. And so Israel here gets saved. The final great awakening will transform the nation of Israel. And it will also transform the church. In Ephesians 2, 12 to 18, it's that chapter describes the relationship of the church to Israel. And we're given some instructions here. That at the time you were without Christ, referring to the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us one, and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So what he's talking about here is what he wants to do with the church, what he wants to do with Israel. The idea was that these two were going to be objectively integrated at the cross. And there's been a lot of misconceptions. There's one class of theology that says that we replaced Israel. God's done with Israel. Israel will never rise again. And all the things God was going to do with Israel, he's now doing in the church. And then there's another approach that argues that the church and Israel are forever on these separate tracks. And some who hold to this have even gone to the point of heresy and claiming that Israel can be saved by being a good Jew. That Jews can be saved without accepting Christ simply by following the law of Moses, the commandments. Of course, that is a lie. Everyone who is saved must come through Jesus Christ. There's one name given under heaven under which by men must be saved, both the Jew and the Greek. So what's happening here? God wants the church in Israel to be one. The church being the spiritual assembly of all those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. But Israel is a body politic. And as we approach the end of time, as we approach the consummation of all things and the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to have both. We're going to have a spiritual assembly of God's people and the love relationship with God throughout all eternity. But there's going to be a body politic. When Christ comes back, there will be a government upon the earth. Christ is not coming back to an anarchy. There is going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a government, and at the head of that government is Jesus Christ. And Israel will be the preeminent nation on earth, and a blessing to all nations during the millennium and beyond. Of course, we don't see the church in Israel yet as one. And in fact, the relationship between the church and Israel has often been very much at odds. In the first century, it was marked by the Jews being the leading persecutors of the people of God. Far worse than the Romans in the first century. But then later in history, as the church gained political power, they turned the tables, and instead of ministering the grace of Christ, they returned the favor, tit for tat. They failed to heed God's commands about not taking vengeance, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine. But there's coming a day when what was established at the cross becomes manifest. Just as healing, our healing was established once and for all at the cross, but it becomes manifest as we seek God and we trust God and we believe the promises of God. So during the final great awakening, we're going to see the church in Israel have this integration. We're going to see a revival that sweeps Israel, that transforms Israel. And while Israel doesn't begin the times of tribulation trusting God, by the time it is over with, she will be trusting in God. She will look on the one whom she has pierced and find salvation, find revival. In verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is awesome, folks. Quite the awesome experience that God has called us to. In closing here, I want us to just trust God. The call is going out now. We are living in times where disaster is at the door. And only God knows what the future holds, but there are a number of markers that can go out of control. Musk has said this. A number of leading commentators have said this, that AI is the most dangerous thing. In fact, I think it was Musk that said this. Some others may have said this. I may have to reattribute this later. But one of them said that AI is more dangerous than nuclear war. We are living in times when the Terminator can literally happen. That was also science fiction-y, and I'm a fan of the Terminator series, and I've watched pretty much all the movies of it. I've watched Terminator Salvation, Terminator Judgment Day. And that was all science fiction-y 1997 when the franchise started. That's not so science fiction-y anymore. We now have the technology that Terminator could literally happen. And that technology is growing fast. The AI is getting smarter. And that AI doesn't have a soul, which could make it even more dangerous if it takes on evil principles. Imagine an AI taking on the logic of Adolf Hitler, with no soul to restrain it. Artificial intelligence is what Searle called the man in the Chinese room, and it was a thought experiment. And it was of a guy in the Chinese room, knows no Chinese. Zero Chinese, but he has in this room these books with rules. And for any input of a Chinese character, by following the rules in this book, he can output that character to translate it. From outside the room, he speaks false Chinese. Inside the room, he doesn't know a thing about the language. He's just following instructions. It's just following the program. And the thought experiment was to give us insight as to how these programs might work. It's anticipating what would happen when we had programs that would appear to be as smart as people. And the thought experiment didn't go far enough, because in the real life of the program, there's no one in the room. It's just an algorithm. It's a program that's taking this input and churning out the output. And it's just a program, but it's a program that can be purposed or mispurposed by people. Imagine you want to be a world ruler, and you have an AI that's in your image. Its code base is written with you in mind. And then you give it training data that will tilt it that way. You come into power, you become world ruler, you become the president of the United Nations or the secretary general of the United Nations. And you then start proclaiming yourself as God on earth. You know, to the Eastern mystics, you'll say that you're the embodiment of the divine principle. To the Muslim, you'll proclaim yourself the Mahdi. To the Christian, you might position yourself as a leader in a counterfeit revival. And so you have all these people following you, even worshiping you as God. And then one day you go into God's temple and you proclaim yourself God on earth. But you have one problem. Those who know the Bible know who you are. They know you're the son of perdition. They know you are the Antichrist. And for years, opposition has been building up. Not everyone's following the script. But your narrative requires that every man, woman, and child worship you. You can't be everywhere. Ah, you have your AI assistant in your image. He can be everywhere. Wherever computers are used, wherever people interface with technology. And your image is an artificial intelligence program. It is not only in computers, but it's not the friendly face in the computer. It operates computer systems that control machinery, that control weapons. And the Bible tells us that the, and this is something that would have made no sense back when it was written, but talks about people were made to worship the image of the beast, and that the image itself could kill people who didn't worship it. How could a statue kill people? That would have been hard to imagine. How could a drawing on paper kill people? How can an image on a screen kill people? With in the advent of AI, that's truly possible. You could have an image of yourself as an artificial intelligence program that's made in your image, that's code-based, reflects your worldview, and training data is what you feed it to project you to the world. And you're the world leader, and this AI controls all the computers on the earth. Will this scenario happen exactly as I proclaimed it? I don't know. But I believe so. I believe that we're in dire times. We're in times where people are not encouraged to think for themselves, where people are encouraged to simply fall in line with whatever the talking points are. We've seen the COVID-19 pandemic, and we're being told that it is assured that more are coming. Whatever your belief is on why this is happening, whether you think that this is just the consequence of our life, or whether you think in terms of some conspiracy theory that people are launching these things, we're living in dire times. We're living in times that while on the surface we are seem to be connected, humanity is the most disconnected it has ever been. We're living in times of disaster, folks, where disaster is at the door. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to seek God. And I'm just going to close with a call to seek God, to pray to Him. Ask for His touch. Ask for His intervention. And I ask for you to just trust, even as all these dark things are happening, that God has Jesus will surely return. And He is going to set up His throne in Jerusalem, seating on the throne of King David, and He's ruling the world. And His people who have rejected them will pay dearly. These people who oppress people, who live on murder, who love their murders, they will pay dearly. So now is a time to repent. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you just stir up people to seek you, stir up people to search for you, to draw close to you, to fall in love with you. That love for you dominates everything. It dominates our outlook on life. It dominates everything that they do. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.